it's not by design that I'm the first speaker in the series. It's, I guess, by God's providence. And so I feel that I want to do two things tonight. One, I want to talk about the text from Matthew chapter 25. But before I get to that text, I want to talk about mission in general. Since this is the theme for our series, I want to talk a bit about why we do mission. I want to talk a bit about where we do mission. I want to talk a bit about by whom mission is done. And I want to talk about how we do mission. And the how will lead us into Matthew 25. But first, I want to establish for us tonight, or renew your understanding tonight, on why it is Christians and the Christian church should be engaged in mission. And the first point that sticks out to me from the scriptures for why we do mission is that God is glorious. God is glorious in and of himself, and the entire world does not yet recognize this. Of course, some do, but the reality is God is. God is who he is. I am who I am, he says. He is the God of eternity, the God who is perfect and holy. God is glorious, but the world does not yet know it. I was thinking of this as I was reading Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 and following, where the Lord says, "You are my witnesses." It sounds a lot like Acts 1:8, but Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God." So God's character, his existence, is enough of an impetus for us to want to share the good news, to evangelize, if you will, to spread the mission. It's about God being glorious, and that not everyone knows this. Secondly, God has commanded his people to make him known. God has commanded his people to make him known. And to be truthful, that's not entirely accurate. As we heard read in Isaiah 43, it's not that God says, "Go be my witnesses," or "You need to be my witnesses," or you had better be my witnesses," but he says, "You are my witnesses." For the Israelites, it was by virtue of their place in the covenant, being called God's covenant people, they were witnesses for him. It wasn't a matter of choice. It wasn't a matter of doing a command that they had an option to. He says, by virtue of who you are my witnesses. And then if you were to look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you hear the exact same phrase spoken by Jesus to his disciples. Again, he says, "You will be my witnesses." He doesn't say, "I hope you'll be my witnesses," or "I want you to be my witnesses. Won't you be my witnesses?" No, he says, "You will be my witnesses." And in that instance, he's speaking to the people of the new covenant, the church, and their witness in the world. So first of all, we worship God and we share who he is because God is glorious. Secondly, we make him known because he has designed us or called us to make him known. And thirdly, and we get this right out of Matthew 25, there is a day of judgment. There is a day of judgment. Now, I've been here long enough, you know that I'm not going to get into a long exposition about the horrors of hell and what that is like. The text says it plainly for us, and so I need not unpack that more than what's there. But the reality is, there is a judgment day. We will be held to account as to whether or not we are worshiping the God who is. And so in our day and age, in a postmodern society, we're led to believe, oh, what you believe is okay and what I believe is okay, and it's all different roads to the same mountain, and there's a prevailing justification for any kind of belief. But it's Jesus himself who says there is a judgment day. There is a way to live, there is a one to believe in, there is one to trust in, and there are repercussions for those who do not do this. There is a judgment day. And I think in our day, that's one of the bigger challenges to overcome, is the notion, because tolerance does demand that we respect other people. Tolerance demands that we protect the right of someone to believe other than we do. But this does not mean that what others believe is congruent with what we believe. So there is a judgment day that Jesus speaks of, and it compels our mission. So that's the why. God is glorious. He's commanded his people to make him known, and there is a judgment day. Well, where should mission take place? Where should mission take place? And I know this is an easy one. You're a sensible group. You know your Bibles well enough. You're thinking of Matthew 28, aren't you? Verse 19, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Of all the nations. And then again, Acts 1, verse 8. I'll read the entire sentence instead of just giving you the first phrase. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So as I was thinking through this message series, I was thinking through what Jerusalem is for us, what Judea and Samaria is, what the ends of the earth represents. So here's what we have. Jerusalem, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Jesus says. Well, they were in Jerusalem. So Jesus is essentially saying, you're going to be my witnesses right here. You're going to be my witness right where you're standing. You don't need to go far to be my witnesses. You can be my witness in Jerusalem. So there's an immediate mission field right under their feet, right under our feet. Then he says, you'll be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria. In other words, the surrounding regions. So not just Nassau, but Long Island and Exuma and Abaco and Florida. And you get the idea that mission isn't just where you're at, but it's also the regions nearby. The regions that you have occasion to interact with because of their proximity. That's Judea and Samaria. And then, of course, ends of the earth. It's limitless. Jesus does not want to put a boundary, if you will, on where our mission goes. It goes to all the nations. It goes to the ends of the earth. So where should mission take place? Mission should take place everywhere. I'll be interested, the head of our denomination, Dr. Jeff Jeremiah, is here next week, and I hope he will speak about global mission. And I know the EPC has a focus on global mission and a focus on regions where the gospel has not yet reached. But my passion, as you can imagine, not to the exclusion of that, is to do mission at home, to do mission right under our noses, to do mission in our own backyard, if you will. So I look forward to, and hopefully you'll have opportunity to come back next week and look at a global perspective. Tonight, my emphasis is going to be more local, more neighborhood-based. But as I say that, where should mission take place? Mission should take place everywhere. Now, I once read a quote, and I wonder if you've heard this. A church not engaged in mission is living out its last days. A church not engaged in mission is living out its last days. Before I came to Nassau, I was in the Presbytery of West Toronto. And when I began there in 2002, there was something like 25 congregations, 25 Presbyterian congregations in West Toronto. When I left in 2010, there was something like 18 congregations. So I got to see firsthand almost every single year we closed the doors of a church in West Toronto. And if you ask me, well, what happened? I would say simply the mission had gone out of the church. Their concern for those beyond their walls had evaporated. And as the quote says, a church not engaged in mission is living out its last days. And I got to see that firsthand. It's true. A church not engaging the community, not engaging surrounding regions, is a dying church living out its final days. Now, I can say that in this context because we're much engaged. We're much engaged in mission. Now, we're not doing a lot globally, and we're just getting started nationally, but we are nevertheless engaged in mission. So I can stand up and say this, not fearing how you'll read what I'm saying. By whom? By whom should mission be done? As you look through the scriptures, there's no indication that mission work is for specialists. There's no sense where you should look up at me and say, well, there's Bryn. He went to a couple seminaries and he had some specialized training and some mentors. And so we should just kind of leave that to him. Well, the Bible doesn't say that that's what we should do. No, if you look at Matthew 28:18, the mission depends on something far greater than any kind of person. The mission, according to Matthew 28:18, depends on Christ's authority. Do you remember before he gives the Great Commission, what does he say? He says, all authority, heaven and on earth, all authority, Christ says, has been given to me. Therefore, go. So the whole commission to go, the entire command to do mission, is predicated on the promise or the assurance that all authority has been given to Jesus. So our mission doesn't so much depend on our authority or our abilities, but it depends entirely on Christ's authority. Acts 1:8 says much the same. That if you'll remember, he says, you will be my witnesses. And the reason he uses the future tense is because the Spirit needed to come first. That their ability to be witnesses, their ability to do mission in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, all of it depended on the coming of the Holy Spirit. And once the Holy Spirit descended upon the community of the New Covenant, on the church, then the church had every resource to go out and to spread the good news and advance the kingdom of God. So it's worth repeating, our ability or lack thereof does not determine our participation in mission. Now, some of you are thinking, oh boy, I don't know. I don't know if I've really done mission. I'm kind of nervous about this. Hopefully by the end of tonight, as I look out here and I know all of you a little bit and some of you a great deal, as I look out, I am convinced that every person in this room is capable of being an effective missionary. I believe that because Christ has given us His authority. I believe that because the Holy Spirit has given us His power. And I believe that because hopefully by the end of the message you'll see that doing mission does not need to be complicated. And it doesn't need to be something that's beyond the average Christian. So again, Christ's authority and the Holy Spirit's power, that's what determines our participation. In other words, every Spirit-filled Christian should be engaged in mission. Every Spirit-filled Christian should be engaged in mission. Okay, so there we go. We've got the why. We've got the where. We've got the by whom. And now we get to the how. And hopefully by the end of this, you'll be less confused. Not that you are confused, but if I do confuse you, maybe I'll unconfuse you by the finish line. At least that is my aim. How do we engage in mission? How do we make Jesus appear glorious to those who do not yet know who He is? I want to answer that question in general terms, And then I want to answer that question specifically. And I'll do that leaning on Matthew 25. But first, generally, we engage in mission generally by consciously seeking to speak and act as Jesus did. We engage in mission by consciously seeking to speak and to act the way Jesus did. In other words, we effectively make Christ known when we act like Him. It makes perfect sense. It's entirely logical. We make Christ known by being like Him, so that in seeing Him in us, they see Him. This is what it means to be the body of Christ. This is what it means to do things in Jesus' name. We do mission when we live out the manner and the ways of Jesus in the presence of people who do not yet know Him. You could say that this is one of the primary reasons we're pursuing Christ-likeness. There's our mission statement. Pursuing Christ-likeness and community transformation according to the Word of God. We want to be like Christ, not so we can puff out our chest and say, hey, don't I seem a lot like Jesus? I'm nice and I'm generous and I'm wise. It's not a self-centered thing. It's not that we want to elevate ourselves by becoming like Christ. But we recognize the degree to which we become like Christ is the degree to which we will make Him known. So the reason I want to be like Jesus is not so I can feel better than the next guy. I want to be like Jesus so that those who don't know Him will come to know Him. So there's a connection between our Christ-likeness and our effectiveness in making Him known. Now I realize, again, there's a prevailing thought that says, oh, I'll never be like Jesus. I mess up all the time. I'm only human. Well, that's true, and we do mess up all the time, and we'll never be perfect. But the degree to which our lives resemble Christ is the degree to which we will make Him known to others. It's very important. Now, before we look at the how specifically, I want to highlight the fact that acting in a Christ-like manner requires more than words. Acting in a Christ-like manner requires more than words. But I also want to point out that acting in a Christ-like manner also requires more than good deeds. Now, in many Christian circles, there's been a dichotomy that's often created where what you say about Jesus and the gospel is for some reason pitted against good living, or serving others, or doing good deeds, as if one was better than the other. And people will quote, and it's attributed to Francis of Assisi, but I can't say for sure he ever said this, but many of you know it. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. I kind of like that statement, and I kind of don't. I like it because it emphasizes right living and doing good deeds. I don't like it because the gospel is a spoken message. It's a message that's to be heard and understood and believed in. And so mission always needs the two prongs of speaking the gospel and living the gospel. Speaking about what Christ has done and living out in a manner consistent with His life. And so I want us to reject this dichotomy that it's one or the other. Well, I'm not much of a talker, so I'm just going to be a nice person. Well, I've met some people from Rotary, and there's some really nice people in Rotary, aren't there, Peter? Yeah, you don't need to be a Christian to be a nice person. You can join Rotary, you can join any number of service clubs. It's not enough to say, oh, I'm just going to be a nice person. At the same token, it's not enough to be just a talker. There are those who talk a good game. There are people who can get up and speak in the pulpit who live dreadfully Monday to Saturday. And I hope it would never be said of me, although I know I mess up all the time, but I hope it would never be said of me that I live dreadfully Monday through Saturday. Because for the Christian on mission, what we say and what we do is very important. Now, I know I've frightened a few of you because you're thinking, well, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? I don't know my Bible that well. What's my response going to be? I don't want us to think too hard about this. I don't want us to think too hard about this. In fact, I think too hard about this. I'm constantly asking myself, Bryn, are you doing enough? Are you doing enough? Are you serving enough? Are you in the community enough? And once I satisfy my conscience with an answer or with a response, then I begin to wonder, am I saying enough? Am I sharing the gospel enough? I remember being on Wendell Jones' show last year, and he sensed I was doing some good things and that the people at the Kirk were doing some good things. And he struck me. He said, well, aren't you concerned about souls? And what made me nervous about the question is that he was reading me only as a do-gooder. He was reading me only as a do-gooder. And it's important for Christian do-gooders to make clear why we're doing what we're doing. To make clear why we're living the way we're living. Now, I don't mean to be hard on service clubs as I say, you know, there's a lot of nice guys in Rotary and these service clubs. What I will say is it's often the case that these service clubs outperform the church in their good deeds. I've seen some of these service clubs outperform the church in their good deeds. And in my mind, this is to the church's shame. It's to the church's shame. Why do I say that? You know, why would I expect the church to do better than Rotary or to do better than a sorority or to do better than Hands for Hunger or do better than whatever organizations are out there? I think there are a few things that point to why the church should be the preeminent leader when it comes to transforming the community. Transforming the community according to the Word of God. Firstly, we have a purpose or a motivation that cannot be matched. For the Christian, the driving reason why I want to help a person is because God is glorious and He has shown me His love. God is glorious and He's shown me His love. And I cannot think of a better, more compelling motivation to help other people. Secondly, our call to service is global and entirely inclusive. The call to service is to serve every kind of person in every kind of context in every part of this world. No exceptions. Jesus comes for all people. And thirdly, our call to serve comes with the promise of divine power. It comes with the promise of divine power. And I think of this last one. And I think that's why we should be able to blow the doors off of any other service organization, because we should be explicitly calling upon God's power and authority to help us to do the very thing He's called us to. And if you look at the history books, yes, you can point to some uncomfortable seasons where the Christian church was not on mission, but you can also point to some great seasons where if you wanted an orphanage opened up, it was opened up by a church. If you wanted a women's shelter, if you wanted a hospital, if you wanted a food bank, if you wanted any major service, you counted not on the government, not on any other organization but the church. If you've traveled the United States, you'll know that it seems like every other hospital is, you know, this Methodist hospital and that Presbyterian hospital and that Baptist hospital, because there is a day in history, there is a season in history where the church understood that they had the authority and the power and they had all the motivation to help and serve others. Now, I said at the outset of this point that we don't have to rack our brains, that we don't need to think very hard about what it means to be a missionary. And I say that based on what I think is a very simple principle. And I don't know if you'll think it's clever. I guess it's not important whether it's clever, but more important, is it helpful? And I hope this phrase is helpful in helping you think about yourself as a missionary, as a Christian missionary. And it's the phrase which is our sermon title. Loved people, love people. Loved people, love people. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, well, Bryn, you've just turned around that other phrase, you know, the one that says, hurt people, hurt people. And that's exactly what I've done. You've heard that phrase, haven't you? Hurt people, hurt people. Someone says something or does something nasty or unkind to you, and you're trying to figure out, why did they speak to me like that? Why are they so miserable to me? Why do they treat me this way? And we understand it as a basic principle of human behavior that hurt people hurt people. People who have had bad things happen to them, who haven't dealt with past traumas or hurts, there is a tendency to volley that hurt onto another person. Well, that principle is true in reverse. At least that's been my experience, is that loved people love people. That if you've experienced love and acceptance and affection from someone, you're more easily able to volley that onto someone else. And if we think about the love we've received from Christ, it's unlike any other love. Some of you know my mother's visiting this week. And I know without a doubt my mother loves me. I gather my mother loves me a fair bit, you know, based on the number of things she's done for me over the 4 decades of my life. Just barely 4 decades, by the way. I don't want you to, you know, do any heavy math with that. I know my mother loves me. I've been married for 18 years, and I don't doubt for a moment the love of my wife. But the love of Christ, that goes so far beyond what I've experienced from my mother or from my wife. And that's not that human love is a small thing. It's not. But when we track all that God has done for us, to us, in us, through us, because of Christ, it's an unparalleled love. And if you've experienced Christ's love, and if in some measure you've understood Christ's love, there should be a volleying back effect. Because loved people love people. Friends, is it not the love of Christ that motivates you to help people? I mean, maybe there was a time where it was, I just want to be a nice guy, or I want to be thought of as a kind person. But what about now? Now it's the love of Christ that compels me. That is the motivator for why I try to help people. Is it not because we've considered a love which is so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all? The best explanation I can think of for why Christians do what we do is to simply say that loved people love people. Now, someone might come along and say, well, Bryn, I know Mr. So-and-so, and you haven't met Mr. So-and-so, but Mr. So-and-so goes to church every Sunday. He claims to be a very serious Christian, but he's one of the most unloving individuals you'll ever meet. He is a grumpy person. It's hard to get a dollar out of the man for anything. You know, what do we say to that? Because we've all had that experience. We've all come face to face with someone who names Christ, but seems to lack any kind of outward sense of living for Christ in a joyful, generous way. What do we do then? What do we do with that example? Well, I'm not prepared to say here tonight that Mr. So-and-so is not a true Christian. I'm just not in a position to judge a man or to judge a woman. But I will say that if a person names Christ and is incapable of generosity, is incapable of humble service, is incapable of serving another, then they have not yet understood the love of Christ. And I'm not trying to be unkind, because this person may be a genuine Christian. But it seems to me an obvious principle. If Christ has redeemed us, if His Spirit lives in us, if we are a loved people, we will love people. Now, what does that mean for you sitting here tonight? means you don't need to go to East Africa on a mission trip to be a missionary. And hopefully some of you are going, whew, you know, because I really don't want to go anywhere. I'm all for this missionary bit, but I'm nervous about going to Russia or Indonesia or Ethiopia or any other countries that end with, how did I get that? Russia, Indonesia, Ethiopia. Any rate, it's a small calling for those who are called to overseas mission. Overseas mission is not for everyone. Overseas mission is very likely is not for many of you. But can we be a mission here in Nassau? Well, we should be able to if it's true that every Christian is to be a missionary. I want to look again at Matthew 25 in just a couple verses, because once you hear a couple of the verses, the flow of how it ends will come back to you. But look at verse 35 and verse 36. Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then it goes on, as you know, what you did to the least of these brothers, you did unto me. You did unto me. And so we get two massively important principles from that passage. And we've said them and framed it in other ways already. First principle, how we treat others is how we treat Jesus. That's just me paraphrasing. I'm not making this stuff up. This is Jesus. He says, when you do A, B, C, and D to others, when you've done to the least of these, you've done unto me. So how we treat others is how we treat Jesus. What we think of others is what we think of Jesus. Now, let me frame this in maybe a challenging way. There's maybe someone in your workplace who's difficult to get along with. They've got a very different worldview than you, very different set of values than you. Maybe that person's not in your workplace. Maybe they're in your own household. Maybe they're your neighbor. Maybe they're your childhood friend. We have people in our life who challenge us, who irk us, who push our buttons. And the natural response is to push back, fight back, talk back. And then Jesus comes along and says, what you do unto them is what you're doing to me. How you treat them, how you speak to them, is how you're speaking to me. Then Jesus gets more specific, and this is the second principle. Our concern for the most vulnerable is the normal overflow of our being redeemed. Our concern for the most vulnerable is the normal overflow of our being redeemed. Because in this passage, Jesus doesn't just talk about your neighbor. He doesn't just talk about your coworker. He talks about someone without clothing, someone without food, someone who's sick, someone who's in prison. Well, what do all those people have in common? They are vulnerable. They are needy in a very particular and acute way. So our concern for the most vulnerable, Jesus seems to say, is the natural overflow of being redeemed by Him. Now I want to just be very careful about, because some people, this passage that we read tonight, if it fell from the sky and that's all we had, if our only Bible was this passage we heard tonight, we'd be certain that the way to get into heaven is to feed hungry people. The way to get into heaven is to visit sick people and to visit people in prison. And if you do those things, you get into heaven. And if you don't do those things, you'll go to hell. But of course, that passage does not occur in a vacuum. There is a context. And that passage is interpreted by other passages of Scripture that tell us that no amount of good deeds gets us into heaven. We are saved by grace, through faith, not of works, that no one can boast. So when we have this expectation to serve others and to do good things to others, it's not in order to gain salvation, but it's a response to having been redeemed. So we don't earn God's favor by doing these things, but we show ourselves having received God's favor. Or to put it another way, loved people love people. We love people because we know what it is to be loved by Christ. We've already received His favor and His salvation. And having received that love, we love others. Now, I want to close this off by telling a couple stories. And the first story I want to tell you is the story of my experience of Ramfurly Homes. And two of my friends from Ramfurly Homes are here tonight. And so I'll just share frankly with you. Some of you already know this. When I was 11 years of age, my father passed away very suddenly, very unexpectedly. We went to a Toronto Blue Jays game one night, went home, I was pretty tired, went to bed, woke up, found out he had died during the night. So he died very unexpectedly. And I remember, you know, losing my dad at 11 and going through my teen years and always wishing, you know, there was a male presence. I always latched on to my coaches and my teachers that were men because I longed for that presence. And so when I moved here and I heard a little bit about Ramfurly Homes, I remembered what it felt like at age 11. And I thought, you know, if there's anything I can do, just hanging out with these kids. And you know, Richard and Sasha will tell you, I don't come there and I don't open my Bible and say, okay, come on everyone, let's look at Ephesians 2. I think for the first few months, all I did was play basketball. And Richard will tell you, I didn't do that very well. And yet I kept coming and, you know, had, you know, the bigger kids, you know, slam dunk over top of me, which is a terrifying experience, by the way. And I just built relationships with these kids. Went week after week after week after week. And Richard, I think, has had many McDonald's lunches with me. And my only purpose in doing this was heeding the biblical imperative to care about those who have needs. Care about those who have needs. I had no other plan, if you will. And then I find out from Mr. Roberts, who's the administrator, that he was approached by a few of the children who asked that this be their home church. That this be their home church. And they've been coming here for quite some time now. And they've gotten to know some of you and be taught by some of you. Greta has taught many of them in Sunday school. Robin and Ron have sat in on confirmation classes. You've gotten to know some of these children and have spent time with them. And I want you to know, if you've done that, you've been a missionary. You've been a missionary. And I think Ron and Greta and Robin and others would tell you, you know, it wasn't difficult. It was the natural overflow of being loved. And having experienced God's love, you're looking for opportunities to love others. And now I stand here today knowing that Ramfurly Homes is full of teenagers that I love and adore and have a great relationship with. And now that relationship that I have with them is spilling into your relationship and into your lives. And it's a beautiful thing. So even in this church, we have mission opportunities to care about other people. I want to share one other, and because Richard and Sasha are here, I don't want to embarrass their peer by naming him, but I was visiting Ramfurly, I think it was the week after many of them had been confirmed as members here. They professed their faith in Christ, they were confirmed, and they got Bibles. And I was taking someone to visit Ramfurly, and we went into the boys' dormitory, and one of the boys was asleep. And so I, you know, tried to wake him up, and, you know, because there are people in the room and wanted to introduce him. And as he woke up, I realized he wasn't clutching a pillow, but he was clutching the Bible that the Kirk had gifted him on Confirmation Sunday a week earlier. And that it was such an important thing to him that, you know, maybe he was reading Leviticus and just fell asleep. I don't know. But the important thing is, he was reading the Bible that this church gave to him, and he was clutching it like a young child might clutch a teddy bear or something that provides security. And I share that with you because being a missionary in our own backyard is a very easy and accessible thing. I want to share another community story. It's a story about a lady we call Miss Mary. Now, Miss Mary has some health issues, and she's practically immobile and confined to her home. And she's like the matriarch of Cameron Street, and all the people in the street seem to shuffle in and out of her home. And she has many family members living with her, including grandchildren and great-nephews, and they all come through her home. And we've been helping Miss Mary in a number of ways over the years. But recently, we had a church function when we had way too much food. I mean, way too much food. We had 8 trays of leftover food. And I pulled into Miss Mary's home. It was a Friday evening. And I said, Miss Mary, would you be interested in some food? And she said, food? She said, are you serious? I said, yeah, why? She said, I've been praying all day. I haven't had a thing to eat all day. Not a bit of food. And I was feeling pretty hungry. And I was praying, Lord, if there's some way you could get me some food. And then I've got 8 trays of food. I had no idea what she was praying about. I had no idea she'd missed a few meals. And yet we just utilized an opportunity of some extra food. And we took it to Miss Mary on Cameron Street. And she called all her neighbors over and fed 18 people that night, 18 hungry stomachs, because St. Andrew's Kirk has a relationship with people on that street. Now, I share that with you not because I want to sound impressive or I'm nervous about sharing those stories, so I don't want to make it sound like, you know, we're fantastic or I'm fantastic. I share those stories to demonstrate how easy it is to care and how big a difference that can make. How easy it is to care and a big difference that makes. And Miss Mary, I'm going to just carry the story through. Miss Mary's grandson, And I feel badly using names, but we're like a family, so I hope we can embrace this and leverage this good story. Miss Mary's grandson goes to our Sunday school now every week. Comes to our Sunday school every week and had been coming to our confirmation classes on Tuesday evenings. This Sunday morning, he's going to profess his faith in Christ and become a member of the Kirk. Miss Mary's grandson from Cameron Street, who lives with his grandmother, is professing his faith in Christ. Now, Kenneth doesn't say a lot. I drive him home after confirmation class. I can't get anything out of him. I wish I could tell you, you know, that he said this and I could share it with you. But I wonder if Kenneth understands that loved people love people. I wonder if it's our love for others that has compelled and encouraged his faith in Christ. I think there's a connection there. I think there's a connection between feeding the hungry, caring for the lonely, visiting the sick, visiting those in turmoil, and people coming to know Jesus Christ. I believe there's a connection. And I believe this church is very good at caring. And so I don't know how to frame a conclusion to a group like this. Because as I look out, I know you're doing a good job. But in case any of you are wondering, it's easy to care. It's easy to be a missionary in this community. And when you are a missionary in this community, it makes a big difference. It makes an eternal difference in all that I'm suggesting that you think about and reflect on. Is that loved people. Amen.